Good morning, everyone. And again, happy Sabbath. Welcome to the Granite Bay Church. If this is the first time that you are joining us this morning, we've been studying through the book of Daniel. Today we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 4, and the focus of our study is a testimony by a pagan king. His name, Nebuchadnezzar. Let me give you a little bit of the background before we get to our study. The book of Daniel begins in chapter 1 by introducing a king, Nebuchadnezzar. He is the king of Babylon. And the chapter begins with Nebuchadnezzar conquering Jerusalem, knocking down the walls and the gates, killing many of the Jews, taking certain of them captives back to Babylon. Now, amongst those taken captive was Daniel and his three friends. God had a special work for Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to do. And through the influence of Daniel and his friends, and also divine intervention into the life of Nebuchadnezzar, we begin to see a remarkable change taking place in this once hardened, self-centered, pagan king. We see a change beginning to happen at the end of Daniel chapter 2, after the king has this first dream. We see then a change at the end of chapter 3 where he sees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego cast into the fiery furnace, and he looks and he sees the form of a fourth like unto the Son of Man. But it's in chapter 4 that we really begin to see a change of heart that is taking place in Nebuchadnezzar, and that's the focus of our study, how God changes this king's heart. We've entitled our study, The King's Second Dream. The reason we call it the second dream is because the first dream we read about in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar, the same king, had a dream, and in the dream he saw this giant image made up of these different metals. I think we're familiar with that. And then a stone that comes and strikes the image upon its feet. Nebuchadnezzar could not understand the dream. He called for his wise men. When they couldn't tell the king his dream and the interpretation, he ordered them all to be put to death. But then Daniel came in, told the king his dream as well as the interpretation. Then you have in Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar builds a giant golden image, an act of defiance against the God of heaven that said, your kingdom is represented by the head of gold, but it'll come to an end. Nebuchadnezzar said, no, my kingdom's going to last forever. So he built this giant golden image, set it up on the plain of Dura, commanded the people, the representatives of his empire, to come and bow down to the image. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow. They're thrown into the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar witnesses God's miraculous deliverance of his faithful followers. Now in chapter 4, the king has another dream. This chapter is divided up into five different categories that we're going to be looking at. The first is a royal testimony. It's the king himself that begins the chapter. Then we have his dream. Then we have Daniel's advice to the king concerning the dream. Then we have an incredible experience that the king goes through, his humiliation, and then at the end we finish up with the king's conversion. Now this is remarkable. This is the leader of the most powerful empire on the earth at the time, and his remarkable conversion at the end of this experience. But before we actually get to our study, let me begin with a fairly well-known story. Back May 17, 1980, I think many of us recall this event. You've got the beautiful Mount St. Helens, and in the foreground of the picture, you've got Spirit Lake at the foot of the mountain. There was a man who lived right on the lake. He had a little wooden cabin, Harry Randolph Truman. And the message was given. They had done their various tests, and they were seeing things happening at the mountain, and they realized that it was soon to explode. So they went to the residence living close to the mountain. They said, you need to pack up and leave. Harry Truman, he refused to go. Had this little log cabin right there by the lake. He had a whole bunch of cats. And when people came and told him, you have to leave, he said, nope, I was born and raised by this mountain. He said, nobody knows the mountain better than Harry, and the mountain better not burst on Harry. He refused to go. Well, sure enough, May the 18th, 1980, at 8:30 in the morning, the mountain did explode, as we know. And you can see what happened of Spirit Lake. Everything 150 miles surrounding the mountain was flattened, including Harry Truman, his cabin, and his cats. He refused to receive the warning. And as a result, judgment came, in this case, from the mountain. Now, Harry was warned, but he was not forced. In a sense, it's the same with God and us. We are warned, but God does not force us. God cannot accept worship that is forced. The only kind of worship God can accept is worship that is freely given. The experience of Nebuchadnezzar recorded in Daniel chapter 4 illustrates this very important truth that God will warn, and he does warn us. But it's up to us to decide what we're about to do. Are we going to heed the warning, or do we rebel? So we begin with our first section, a royal testimony, beginning in Daniel chapter 4. We have a number of verses to look at, starting in verse 1. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples and nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Now, the book of Daniel has a number of firsts. The book of Daniel contains a chapter written, the first chapter written by the king of the most powerful empire on the earth at the time. It also contains a chapter that was written by a former pagan king who came to a point of conversion. So this is a chapter Nebuchadnezzar wrote himself, at least had somebody write, but he told his story. I thought it good to declare the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Notice the two things that are listed. Nebuchadnezzar talks of signs, and he talks of wonders. The signs would be the things that God does. The wonders is the response that people have to those signs. So God performs a sign, and the people stand in wonder at what God has done. So Nebuchadnezzar is giving his own personal testimony of what God had done for him. Verse 3 says, "How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion from generation to generation." It took the king a long time to learn this important lesson, that the kingdom of God is the eternal kingdom, not some man-made kingdom. And the only one worthy of worship is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, not a man. Nebuchadnezzar struggled with that. You read about Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 3 and how the king wanted worship, and he wanted his kingdom to last forever. This chapter contains the remarkable testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar, who humbled himself before the God of the universe and acknowledged the one who rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Over the course of his long life, talking of Nebuchadnezzar, he ruled from about 605 to 562 BC. King Nebuchadnezzar had learned that the Hebrew God is the revealer of secrets. Remember in Daniel chapter 2? Daniel came before the king and he said, "This thing is not in the heart of man, but God has revealed to the king what is to come." So through Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar begins to realize that the Hebrew God can reveal the future. He also learned that the Hebrew God can save his faithful followers from the fiery furnace. That, of course, is Daniel chapter 3. What a testimony that was. Where the king looked into that fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego unbound, walking in the fiery coals, and the form of the fourth man that they see is like the Son of God. What a powerful testimony. Yes, this Hebrew God can reveal secrets. This Hebrew God can deliver his faithful people. Yet his heart remained proud and independent, though God removed him from his throne and humbled him in the dust. And that's the focus of our study today. All right, verse 4. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, which made me afraid, and the thoughts of my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring all of the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream." Now, does this sound familiar? Have we read this before? Yeah, Daniel chapter 2. But there is a difference. Remember when the king had the dream in Daniel chapter 2, and he called for all of his wise men? What did he tell his wise men that they had to do? He said, "Tell me the dream and the interpretation thereof." Well, Nebuchadnezzar somewhat calmed down over the years. This time he has a dream and he calls for his wise men. He doesn't ask them to tell him what the dream is. He wants to know what is the interpretation. Also, it's interesting that when they're unable to give the king his interpretation, Daniel chapter 2, he issues a death decree, but he doesn't do this in Daniel chapter 4. There is a change that is beginning to take place in the heart of the king. Verse 7 says, "Then the magicians, the astrologers, and the Chaldeans." Let me say something about the magicians. The magicians in the kingdom of Babylon, you know, they weren't people that make tricks with cards and pull rabbits out of hats. Not what we think of today as a magician. But in reality, these were men who were gifted with great wisdom, and their skill was in resolving or solving challenging problems. So the king needs counsel. Do we go to war? Do we go to battle against this other kingdom? How many soldiers do they have? The magicians were the ones that would counsel the king and say, in this situation, this might happen. In that situation, the other thing might happen. So they were the counselors that came before the king. They weren't tricksters. The astrologers, of course, they were the ones that looked at the stars, and they say, based on the movement of the stars, king, this is going to happen. The Chaldeans, they were members of the Armenian tribe that Nebuchadnezzar's family belonged to. So they were considered the special counselors of the king. They had their own language, which was different from the Babylonian language. They spoke Aramaic, and they would come and stand before the king, the Chaldeans. And then you have the soothsayers. These are the people who claim to be able to foretell the future. They came in, and he says, I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me the interpretation. Now, you would think that they could probably come up with some kind of an interpretation of the king's dream. Just make sure the king looks good at the end of the interpretation, you'll probably be okay. But for some reason, God blocked their understanding or their mind that they couldn't even come up with a lie that sounds good. And so they stood before the king and said, we just don't know. We don't have a clue. What does that mean? They couldn't explain it. Of course, then Daniel comes in. Verse 8 says, but at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, not to be confused with Belshazzar, who was king in Babylon. We're going to read about him a little later. According to the name of my God, in him the spirit of the holy God, was the spirit of the holy God, and I told him the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. So now Daniel, this trustworthy advisor to the king, filled with the spirit of God, stands before the king. He's about to interpret the king's dream. So from the earliest times of the great controversy, when Satan first tried to be God, you read about that in Isaiah, we're going to look at that in just a minute, up through the rise of the man of sin that we read about in the New Testament, and until the final crisis over worship that we read about in Revelation 14. Mankind, in one way or another, has wanted the worship that belongs only to God. This trait was also seen in Nebuchadnezzar. Well, let's take a look at a few of these verses. This famous verse, Isaiah chapter 14, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, what was his downfall? It was pride. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So Satan's downfall was I. The center letter in the word sin, S-I-N, is about me. And that was Lucifer's problem. We find the same thing happening on the earth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, he's talking about the second coming, will not come unless there be a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So here, Paul says, before Jesus comes the second time, there is a falling away that happens amongst those claiming to be Christians in the church, and as a result of a falling away from the truth, the son of perdition is revealed, or the Antichrist power arises, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Notice Lucifer wanted to be above the rest of the angels, or is worshipped. He wants worship. So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Once again, the same problem, selfishness. Finally, Revelation chapter 14, 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark in their forehead or in their hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. The key issue at the end of time revolves around worship. The first angel's message calls us to worship the Creator. The third angel's message warns us about false worship. warns us about this antichrist power that claims to be a follower of Christ but seeks worship to himself. The Bible says don't worship the beast. Don't worship his image. Don't receive his mark. By the way, that is the most fearful warning that you can find anywhere in the Bible, is don't worship the beast. Don't worship his image. Don't receive his mark, because it goes on to say he will drink the wine of the wrath of God. Well, the wine of the wrath of God is described in Revelation as the outpouring of the seven last plagues. So the key issue at the end of time revolves around worship. Who do we obey? Who do we worship? That was the issue that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced on the plain of Dura. That was the issue that Daniel faced when he was eventually thrown into the lion's den. That was the issue that Nebuchadnezzar faces here in Daniel chapter 4. That's the issue God's people will face at the end of time. Who do we worship? Who do we obey? Nebuchadnezzar had the most powerful empire of his day from which to gain godlike worship, and he tried. We, on the other hand, have only our little lives and the realm of influence that we have, yet the results of selfishness are always the same: chaos and ruin. We'll see that illustrated here in just a minute. The Interpreter's Bible, there is a quote. It says, the serpent is telling the woman — this is talking about Genesis and the fall — the serpent is telling the woman that likeness to God is to be achieved by defiance of his commands. Suggests that the likeness which is within human reach is likeness not in character, but in power. Now, does God want us to be like him? Yes. But he wants us to be like him in character, right? Of those who are redeemed, it says they have the seal of God in their foreheads. What is the seal of God? Revelation chapter 14 says they have the name of God written in their foreheads. The name is a symbol of character. God's people at the end of time will reflect the character of Jesus. They will have the character of God. But the problem with self-seeking, we might want the power of God, but not necessarily the character of God. Did Lucifer want the character of God? No. He wanted worship. He wanted the power of God. Likewise, with the Antichrist power at the end of time. This brings us then to our second section, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, his dream. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar's second dream was not about an image, but it's about a tree. This tree was so tall that it seemed to reach into heaven and could be seen from any part of the globe. Its immense size and spreading branches displayed its power and its influence. Beginning verse 10, these were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its heights reached into heaven, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found their shade under it. The birds of the heaven dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Now, a few things I want you to note, kind of important. The tree is high. It is lifted up. It has lots of fruit. It sustains all creatures. And then something happens to the tree. The tree symbolism was not strange to the king. In an inscription written by Nebuchadnezzar himself, the kingdom of Babylon was compared to a great tree sheltering the nations of the world. The tree in the midst of the earth, verse 22, Babylon was approximately in the center of the then known world. So it's quite evident that this tree represents, Nebuchadnezzar represents the kingdom that he represents. Verse 3. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said, thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts go out from under it and the birds from its branches. A few things I want you to note about this verse. The holy watcher comes down and says, cut down the tree. And what happens to the branches of the tree? Take off all the branches. What happens to the fruit? Scatter it far and wide. Keep that in mind. Throughout history, God has been the holy watcher who cares for his people. Now, here's a verse that I think we've all heard before, but I don't think too many of you know who actually spoke the words. I'm going to read the verse first, 2 Chronicles 16:9. It says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Have you all heard that verse before? But who actually spoke it? It's a little-known prophet by the name of Hanani. He reminded King Asa. He was speaking, and he said, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro upon the earth." So the holy watcher in the scripture represents God. So God is aware of the king, and he knows what's happening, and he gives a command. Nebuchadnezzar recognized that the holy watcher was similar in appearance to the one who walked with the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. You remember in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar speaks of the fourth one in the fire likened to the Son of God. Well, this holy watcher, this holy one from heaven, was similar in appearance, glorious, beautiful, bright. He recognized its significance. Verse 15, "Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots of the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field." So the tree was to be cut down, and then they would take a band of iron and they were to wrap it around the stump. What does iron represent in Bible prophecy? All right, we'll come back to that in just a minute. And it goes on. "Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given a heart of a beast. And let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living might know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men." Now when it says the lowest of men, don't think of it as we think of the word lowest, but rather think of it as the humblest. Jesus said, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Jesus said, "Blessed is the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth." So the lowest here is the humblest. Those are the ones that Jesus gives the kingdom to, and we'll see that in just a few moments. Verse 18, "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar," that's Daniel, "declare its interpretation. Since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you're able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you." The stump and the bands of metal refer to Nebuchadnezzar's preservation. Despite his humiliation, he was to be restored as king after he came to know God. During his madness, as we're going to read about in just a minute, he also may have been bound with a bronze chain to restrict his movements. Bronze chains were used in ancient Babylon. Now this brings us then to part three of the chapter, Daniel's advice to the king. Well, what does Daniel tell the king? I mean, here is a tree representing the king, representing his empire that he's chopped down, and in essence, the king goes mad for 7 years. How is Daniel to break the news to the king? What kind of a temper did Nebuchadnezzar have? He had a pretty short temper, right? As my kids would put it, he had a very short fuse. Remember with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? The king got pretty upset and threw them in the fiery furnace. He didn't like what they were doing. So here Daniel is wondering, how is he to break the news to the king? But by this time, the Spirit of God has already been working on the heart of the king. And he's open to whatever Daniel has to share. He recognizes this to be a message from God. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you." Belteshazzar answered and said, "My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concerning your enemies." It wasn't good news for the king. Daniel was at first troubled to interpret the dream to the king because of the gravity of the situation. How do you tell the king that he will become insane for 7 years, yet he had to tell the truth, whatever the consequences? That's an important principle that we see repeated in the book of Daniel. God's faithful people stand up for truth irrespective of the consequences. We see that in the life of Daniel. We see that in the experience of his three friends. We see that repeated in Daniel. Actually, the book begins with Daniel and his three friends standing up for the principle of not eating the king's food. You remember that story? They didn't want to defile themselves with the food that the king ate or drink his wine. So even in the smaller issues of life, they stood up for principle. They stood up for what was true. And that was the pattern throughout their experience. And God honored them for that. Verse 27, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Now notice the two words that are used here with reference to sin. It says, break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy. Now, in the Bible, there are three words that are often associated with sin. The first word is sin itself, which literally means to miss the mark, to fall short of the standard. So God has a standard or a mark for all people to follow. But when we fall short of that standard, we are guilty of sin. The other word that we find in the Bible associated with sin is transgression. And the word transgression means a breaking of God's law. Sin is the transgression of the law. So transgression is to break God's commandments. The third word that we find is iniquity, and it's an interesting word. The word iniquity comes from the root word to describe a shepherd's staff. Back in Bible times, they would have the shepherd's rod, but it would come to the top and it would be the staff that would turn and sort of bend back on itself. The bending back of the staff towards self is the root word iniquity. It means a bent towards self or selfishness. And notice what advice Daniel gives to the king. He says, break off your sins, that is missing the mark, by doing righteousness. Where do we find a definition of righteousness? In God's law. And then he says, your iniquities by showing mercy. What are we to do in order to bend away from self towards others? Show mercy, all right? Be kind to one another. Go out of your way to show mercy on those who are in need. And this is the advice that Daniel gives. You're struggling with selfishness? Emphasize mercy in your life. Show goodness to others. The counsel that Daniel gave indication that the king could still avoid the threatening judgment. God intended the king to learn a certain lesson from this dream, or if not from the dream, from the experience that it forecast. Then, when the lesson was learned, his kingdom would be restored to him once again. In SDA Bible Commentary, we have the following quote, God's judgment against men may be averted by repentance and conversion. So God brings warnings. For this reason, God announces impending judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar, but gave him a full year in which to repent and thus avert the threatened calamity. God forewarns people and nations of their impending doom. He sends a message to the world today, warning of its rapidly approaching end. Few may heed such warnings, but because adequate warning has been given them, men will be without excuse in the day of calamity. Now, what is God's last warning message that he gives to the world? We find that in Revelation chapter 14. We call it the three angels' messages. That is God's last warning message that he gives to the world. Immediately following the proclamation of the three angels' messages, the very next thing that you see is Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven. The three angels' message highlights true worship. It warns us about false worship, and it calls us to worship God through keeping his commandments by showing respect for his authority. So that's God's last warning message. It goes to all the world. It warns the world, and then judgment comes. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, we read about Michael standing up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of thy people, and there will be a time of trouble worse than the world has ever seen. But at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book. So before Michael stands up, before probation closes, there is a warning message that goes to the world. Based upon a person's response to that warning message, that's going to determine whether or not they are spared during the outpouring of the seven last plagues, or they're amongst those who have the mark of the beast and end up receiving the seven last plagues. So an urgent warning message that has to go to the world. And friends, I believe here, God has called us to proclaim that last warning message to the world. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has been raised up, not just as another church for people to consider, but it's a movement that has been raised up with an urgent message to proclaim God's last message of warning for the world, to prepare people for the second coming of Christ. Although the tree represents Nebuchadnezzar in the dream, in a secondary sense, it also symbolizes Christ. And you're going to see some interesting parallels. Remember those things I told you to pay attention to? We'll look at that in just a minute. Notice the following six similarities, and there's more, but I just pulled out six for this, between the tree, this giant tree, and Jesus and his mission. Number one, the tree was high and lifted up from the earth, representing the kingdom of Babylon, representing Nebuchadnezzar. But Jesus said concerning himself, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people unto myself. Similarity number two, the tree provided food for all. Jesus said, speaking of himself, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Point number three, the tree was stripped of its branches. Of Jesus, it is written, and they stripped him, they spat on him, and took a reed and struck him. The tree was cut down. Jesus said, I lay down my life. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now, remember in the dream, it speaks about a holy watcher that came down with a command from God, cut down the tree. Jesus said, I lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. I've received this command from my Father. And then number five, the tree was bound with iron and brass. In Daniel chapter 2, what did the legs of iron in the image represent? The iron monarchy of Rome. With reference to Christ and his tomb, iron in Daniel 2 represents Rome. Roman soldiers secured the tomb of Jesus. Matthew chapter 27, 66, so they went and they made the tomb secure. Most likely a Roman seal was used to secure the stone. And what was the official language or writing of Rome? It was Greek. Greek in Daniel 2 is brass, symbolized by brass or bronze. Iron and brass. It says, so they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting a Roman guard. But point number six, the tree sprang up again. Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. You know, it's like all of these stories that we read about in the Old Testament. Yes, they're relevant to a particular situation or an individual or a nation, but it's also the gospel revealed. And I wonder if Nebuchadnezzar, after he went through this experience, as he thought of the dream and the meaning and how it applied to him, I think he also came to a realization of his need of a Savior who himself would be cut down in order to redeem mankind. And after, of course, Christ rose from the dead, he was indeed lifted up. And all people witnessed this remarkable revival where Christ came from the dead and the preaching and proclamation of the gospel. Some interesting similarities there. All right, this brings us to point number four, the king's humiliation. What actually happens? Starting verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Now here is a brick that was actually unearthed at the ancient site of Babylon, made out of clay, burned in the fiery furnaces that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were probably thrown into. And on the brick, Nebuchadnezzar had many buildings constructed in Babylon during his reign, using about 15 million bricks. Many of them were stamped with his name and his title. So the inscription tells you this is Nebuchadnezzar, and he is the king of Babylon. Verse 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you. That is 7 years. Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Now, Babylon was the religious center of the empire. A cuneiform tablet from Nebuchadnezzar's time lists 53 major temples, 955 smaller temples, and 384 street altars within the city walls of Babylon. A lot of temples. The center of Babylon's glory was a temple dedicated to the god Marduk, which was 300 feet square at the base and more than 300 feet high. It was only surpassed by the two giant pyramids of Egypt. So the city of Babylon was rather spectacular with all of these temples and with all of the gold and the decorations. It was indeed a golden city. A lot of gold was used. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, it was a famous city. Nebuchadnezzar looks at the city that he had built and says, "Is this not a great city that I have built?" And immediately, the prophecy of the dream is fulfilled. Verse 33, "That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." Now when it's talking about his hair growing as eagle's feathers, it's not that there were feathers in his hair, but his hair became so matted that it sort of hung like, looks almost like feathers. And of course his nails grew, and he ran around on all fours and thought he was some wild animal, some beast, and even tried chewing on the grass. Nebuchadnezzar suffered from a form of insanity in which a person thinks that they're an animal. Now this is remarkable. A Babylonian cuneiform tablet that was discovered and translated in 1975 likely refers to the time of Nebuchadnezzar's madness. For many years, people will read the story of Daniel chapter 4 and think, "Oh, that story is just made up. How can a king go mad and be driven out to live with the wild beast for 7 years and then come back and take over his throne? That surely wouldn't happen. Somebody else would have." Well, here's a very interesting find with reference to that. This cuneiform tablet translated, the text states that King Nebuchadnezzar, suddenly gave contradictory orders, refused to accept counsel, neglected his family, and no longer performed his duties as king. That's external evidence to support what the Bible says. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar did go mad for 7 years. Well, who do you suppose kept the kingdom going and the king's throne secure during that 7-year insanity when the king was out running around with the animals? Probably Daniel. Of course, Daniel knew that this was temporary, that it would only last for 7 years. So he secured the throne for the king. At the end of those 7 years, the king came back and was restored to his former glory. All right, this brings us to point number 5, Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. Royal conversions of pagan kings are unusual, but not unknown. The church historian Eusebius, who lived from 265 to 390 or 339 AD, wrote of a king by the name of Agbar, who was a king in Mesopotamia, who lived from about 780 to 50 AD. Now, when did Jesus live? When was Christ crucified? 31 AD. So this is during the same time period that Jesus is alive. This pagan king by the name of Agbar hears about Christ. He became a Christian when the gospel was preached to him by one of Christ's early disciples. Tradition has it that it was one of the 70 disciples that Jesus had sent out to go preach in the towns and the villages, that somehow one of those disciples got in contact with this king, Agbar, preached the gospel, and he was converted. There is even a tradition that King Agbar wrote a letter to Jesus, and Jesus responded to the letter. Now, it's a little dubious because we can't for sure test the truth of that story, but the response that Jesus gives to the king in this letter is actually the same response that Jesus gives to others, and that's recorded in the gospel. So it is an interesting story. But there was a king, Agbar, and he did convert to Christianity way back during the time of Christ. Verse 34, it says, "And at the end of time, of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." So now Nebuchadnezzar begins to realize that the kingdom of God is far greater than any earthly kingdom, and that the kingdom of God lasts forever. Now there are two parts to the kingdom of God. There is what we call the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of grace was established when Jesus came the first time, And the kingdom of grace is anywhere where Jesus rules supreme. So if we're having Jesus rule in our hearts, then we citizens of the kingdom of grace. But the kingdom of grace will soon give way to the kingdom of glory when Jesus comes as King of kings and Lord of lords. Nebuchadnezzar begins to realize that the God of heaven is the true king who lasts forever. That kingdom of righteousness endures forever. The kingdom of glory will endure forever. And Nebuchadnezzar realizes that he wants to be a citizen in that kingdom. And it comes to a point of conversion. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles returned to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. And of course, that was the king's experience. Now, there are three important indicators that show that the king's conversion was genuine. Number one, his desire to give God glory at the expense of his own humiliation. Now, remember, these ancient monarchs, they only recorded the good things that happened to them or the great things that they had done during their reign. They would never record their defeats or how they were humiliated by some other power. But in this case, Nebuchadnezzar willingly testifies of what happened to him and how he was humiliated and how he came to a realization of the true God. So that's an indication that, yes, his conversion was genuine. Point number two, in chapter 3, he had defined God as the God of the Jews. Now he acknowledges him as the true God who rules over all mankind. And point number three, self-glorification was replaced by God-glorification. Finally, he came to this very important realization that self leads to sorrow and destruction. But selfishness, giving to others, giving to God, obedience to God's commandments leads to glory and exaltation. In the book Prophets and Kings, we have an interesting commentary here on Nebuchadnezzar. The once proud monarch had become a humble child of God. He who had defied and blasphemed the God of heaven now acknowledged the power of the Most High and earnestly sought to promote the fear of Jehovah and the happiness of his subjects. God's purpose that the greatest kingdom in the world should show forth his praise was now fulfilled. The experience of Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter is an illustration of the truth of Proverbs 29 verse 23. A man's pride will bring him low. Yet the king's true confession indicates that his conversion was genuine. The story gives assurance of renewal and restoration for those who turn to God in sincerity and in truth. Well, based upon this chapter that we have in Daniel chapter 4, I believe that one day we will get to meet King Nebuchadnezzar. And he'll be able to give us an eyewitness account of the fiery furnace and seeing the form of the fourth man in the fire. He'd be able to give us a personal testimony of how he was humbled by the God of heaven and how he came to the realization that the God of heaven rules over all the earth. There is one final verse that I want to close with. Revelation chapter 3 verse 21. This is Christ's promise to the church of Laodicea. Jesus said, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now we need to recognize that this is Christ's promise to the overcomer, and specifically to the church of Laodicea. The church of Laodicea, which represents the church today, has a number of similarities with reference to Nebuchadnezzar before the king was humbled. The king was rich, increased with goods, and he had need of nothing. To the church of Laodicea, Jesus says, you think you are rich, increased with goods, and that you have need of nothing. But Jesus said, in reality, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. In reality, Nebuchadnezzar thought he had everything, but in truth, he was wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked because he didn't know the God of heaven. He hadn't humbled his heart. And then Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, I counsel of you, buy of me gold refined in the fire that you can be rich. You see, true riches doesn't come from earthly possessions, but it comes from having the faith and the love that only Jesus can give. And then Jesus says to put on white raiment. That white raiment symbolizes the righteousness of Jesus, both imputed and imparted. And eye salve, that you might see. That's spiritual discernment. You see, Jesus is calling to a church that, like Nebuchadnezzar, feels rather comfortable with where it is. But Jesus is giving a warning to his church as he gave a warning to Nebuchadnezzar. God is going to humble his people. One way or another, God will have a people at the end of time who are fully dependent upon him, who are not self-centered and selfish. Friends, how are we going to stand when that day comes? Are we going to heed the warning that God gives to the church of Laodicea, recognize our need of Jesus, have a repentant spirit, humble ourselves, or do we, like the king, wait to be humbled by God? It's far better to humble ourselves than have to go through that experience that brings us to being humble. So the message of Daniel chapter 4 isn't just an interesting story about an ancient king. But in reality, it's a story that each of us need to individually think about and say, Lord, where am I? What is my attitude? What is motivating me? What am I living for? Am I living for my own glory? Or am I living for the glory of God? Now, of course, the story has good news. To the church of Laodicea, Jesus says, those who are humble, those who overcome, they will get to sit with me on my throne. With reference to Nebuchadnezzar, yes, he was removed from his throne, but when he acknowledged the God of heaven, he was restored back to his throne. But in reality, it was not Nebuchadnezzar who was solely ruling, but he acknowledged a greater ruler. He acknowledged the God of heaven. We need to acknowledge the God of heaven ruling in our hearts and lives by submitting to him, by humbling ourselves to him, that he might lift us up. Friends, that's good news. There is renewal. There is restoration. There is transformation. There is forgiveness. And it's found in Jesus.